again.
Yes, once again, Brother Bob, just checking my audio and video for clarity.
Very good.
Thank you, Brother Bob. Very much appreciate that. And thank you, Brother Bill, for your opening prayer, and Brother Bob for your introduction. And good afternoon, brethren, at least, or maybe I should just say greetings, because I know we're being connected here all over the world, which is quite a blessing. So very thankful for that. It's a delight to be with you here on this third day of July, 2021. We are glad to bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, with whom we have been privileged to meet for many years. We do give thanks to the Lord and also to our beloved New Brunswick brethren who have been close to us in our hearts for many, many years for this opportunity to spend some fellowship time together on a subject of very high level interest and importance and sanctification. As Brother Bob mentioned, we've been asked to share some thoughts on the book of James, chapter 1, during this half-hour segment. However, if you've looked ahead on your program, you have no doubt noticed that the theme text of this convention is verse 2 in chapter 1, James chapter 1, verse 2. And of course, that's the theme subject for tomorrow's lesson, or one of the lessons for tomorrow, we should say. So our study of James chapter 1 reveals that really the entire chapter is very closely related to the theme text that's contained in verse 2. So much of what we would perhaps otherwise share on our meditations and studies and the fruitage of our reflections here on chapter 1, we're actually going to postpone until tomorrow. However, there's still plenty of blessings here yet to be had, and we hope to share at least a few of those with you during the remaining part of our segment now. Our focus during this half-hour segment will really be twofold. First of all, we want to consider the author of the epistle that bears his name. We want to consider something about the Apostle James himself. We want to consider the man, the apostle. And although we do have limited information on the apostle, the man himself, James, what we do have provides us, we think, a very deep insight into a very rich character of this apostle. These few insights on the character of the apostle James actually works to benefit us, because once we learn something about the character of the apostle, it actually enhances very greatly our appreciation of his entire epistle. So that's the first focus for today's segment, or for this segment, I should say. Our second focus for this particular segment relates to a small extent to the general character of the epistle itself. Obviously, we're not going to venture into the segments reserved for the other speakers. But we do see that there is a connection here. As we're going to see, the character of the epistle reflects the character of its author. Again, we see that one hand washes the other. The character of the epistle reflects the character of the author, and the character of the author, which we learn from other scriptures than just the epistle of James, certainly reflects the character of the epistle itself. So let's first consider the identity of the apostle James, who authored this book. As we might recall, there were actually two different men, both named James, that Jesus called to be apostles. Matthew chapter 10, verses 2 and 3. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these: James, the son of Zebedee, and James, the son of Alphaeus. We might mention that Luke 6:15 also identifies two different James as apostles. Well, naturally, this question, when we realize there's two different James as apostles, it raises the question about, well, which one of these James actually authored the epistle of James? Well, we can't be absolutely certain, but we believe and we find that the weight of the evidence points to James, the son of Alphaeus. The other James, James, the son of Zebedee, appears to have been violently murdered by King Agrippa. King Agrippa I was actually, as you may recall, one of the long line of Herods. We read of this in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Acts chapter 12 records events occurring shortly after Cornelius's conversion. We know that Cornelius was converted very early in the Christian era. It appears that James, that is to say, the brother of John and the son of Zebedee, died too early to have authored the epistle of James. We find this from reprint 5887, paragraph 3. And by the way, this is in the database only. It's not in the hard copy reprints. 5887, paragraph 3, database only. And we quote, "This James, who died early in the Christian era, should not be confounded with the author of the epistle of James, James the Less." We also find a statement in reprint 3003 that's in full harmony with the 5887 quote. So we believe that James, the son of Alphaeus, which is also known, Alphaeus is also known as Cleopas, and his wife Mary, we believe that the son of those two, Alphaeus and Mary, is the author of the epistle of James. Again, can't be positive, but that seems to be the weight of the evidence that flows in that direction. Obviously, it's not critical for us to know for absolute certainty which one of the apostles, James, wrote the epistle. However, you and I are striving to be truth seekers, and we want to identify the correct biographical information with the correct man. Because again, the character of the epistle reflects the character of the author and vice versa. So let's continue to see what other biographical information we can identify and associate with James, which further gives us a window into his character. Incidentally, from here on to the balance of our remarks, when we refer to James, we are referring to the author of the epistle, not the other James, unless we mention that, which I don't think we will be. But in case we do, we'll mention it, the other James, in more specific details. But if we just mention James, we're talking about James, the author of the epistle. So we want to look at several other scriptures that help us to build the character profile of the author of the epistle. First of all, James appears to be a biological or fleshly cousin of Jesus of Nazareth. Matthew chapter 13, verse 55, "Is not this," referring to Jesus, "the carpenter's son? Is not his," again referring to Jesus, "mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joses and Simon and Judas?" So here we see that fellow Jews called James Jesus' brother. The Apostle Paul also refers to James as Jesus' brother. Now, we know that brother in Scripture can mean a spiritual brother, such as we use that term today in our fellowship, or it can mean a literal fleshly sibling brother, or it can mean a cousin. Galatians chapter 1, verse 19 reads thus, "But other of the apostles saw I," the I here is Paul, "none, but of the other apostles saw I none, save James, the Lord's brother." Now we believe that Paul is using the word brother in Galatians 1:19 to mean a fleshly cousin of Jesus. And this suggestion would harmonize with the account in John chapter 19, verse 25. John 19, 25. "Now by the side of the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Cleopas." Now John, in John 19, 25, is telling us that Jesus' mother was named Mary. And James' mother was named Mary. The two Marys, James' mother and Jesus' mother, were sisters. That's how it's characterized here in John 19. But we believe that it really means that they were cousins. Jesus' mother and James' mother were cousins. Now, without getting ourselves all tangled up in genealogy specifics, which is not our purpose for today, here's the point. The point is that it appears highly likely that James, the Apostle James, and Jesus were biologically related. Now, that's an important point. You say, why do we focus on that? Why does that make any difference? We're going to see the importance of that in a few minutes. Because the fact that James had a very powerful and close connection to the central figure of the truth, Jesus of Nazareth. Let's look at a few other ways from Scripture, other than the Epistle of James itself, to see how the Apostle James is described. Matthew chapter 15, verse 40. Mark chapter 15, verse 40. And there were women watching from a distance. Among them were Mary, the mother of James the Less. Now, the word less here in Mark 15, 40 suggests that either James was smaller in stature, in physical stature, than the other James, or he was younger. So James, the son of Cleopas, could either have been younger or perhaps he was just shorter. The name Less may give us the impression that James was a marginal or an insignificant person. It could also perhaps mean that. But as we read here through the biographical information on this apostle, we find that nothing could be further from the truth. He was not a marginal or an insignificant person in the early church. James the Less was a powerful figure in the early church. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 9, Paul calls James one of the pillars. And that's what he calls him, a pillar in the early church. James was a backbone. James was a tower of strength. He was a tower of sanctified influence and a sanctifying leader amongst the brethren in the early church. And by the way, he still has that influence on us today. St. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 21 that James was a leader in the Jerusalem ecclesia. We read in Acts 21, verses 17 and 18, that's Acts 21, 17 and 18, as follows. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. When Paul went to Jerusalem, he met with the church leaders there. And we see that James' name is actually called out. The others were simply identified as elders. This has the implication that James was a principal leader, an elder in the Jerusalem ecclesia. Now, James was not only identified in these verses in Acts 21 as a leader in the Jerusalem church, but we also find through another account that he demonstrated his leadership skills that the Lord had given him. James apparently chaired what we come to identify today as the Jerusalem Council. The Jerusalem Council is that which took up the issue of Judaism and the Mosaic Law as it related to Christianity. Now, some brethren argued that everyone had to accept Judaism. They had to accept the Mosaic Law and live up to it literally in order to be a true Christian. Well, this was a deeply divisive issue that was hotly debated among the brethren, and it needed to be resolved, this hot button issue. James is the one who chaired that council, and he was one of the principal speakers at the council. It was the Apostle James that guided the brethren's thinking into thinking correctly about the relationship between Judaism and Christianity. In his discourse, James declared the result of the Jerusalem Council, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 15, which we will not take the time to read. But he said, just in summary fashion there, he said that Judaism is not the basis of the Christian's salvation. It's not Judaism, it's faith in Jesus Christ. That's the basis of the true Christian salvation. That was his summary from the Jerusalem Council. Very clear. James went on to counsel the Gentile brethren in how they should behave relative to or respect their Jewish brethren. James went on to counsel the Gentile brethren that they should avoid doing anything that would stumble or offend their Jewish brethren. Don't use your liberty to stumble others, was part of his message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 15:7, Paul tells us that James, indeed all the apostles, personally saw the resurrected Jesus. So if we summarize what we know so far, is that James is the son of Alphaeus, also known as Cleopas. He was likely Jesus' fleshly cousin. He was called James the Less, even though he was anything but less in terms of stature or significance or importance, because he was a leader and an elder in the church at Jerusalem. However, these incidental references to James are only part of what we know about him as a person. We learn more about his doctrine, his character, his leadership from his own epistle of James. And by the end of this symposium, we will know much more about the man, the apostle, the elder, the author of this epistle. So let's now examine some of James' own words in his epistle to establish more of his biography, more of his character. In his translation of the book of James, William Barclay observes that the entire epistle is incredibly pragmatic. In other words, it's practical advice. What William Barclay is saying is that James is a very practical Christian, giving very practical advice to the brethren all down through the Christian age. Although this epistle does not lack meat by any means, we believe that James did not necessarily intend it to be a deep technical analysis of complex truth principles. That was not its primary intent. The epistle is about how to live our Christian lives so as to develop into the kind of person that God wants us to be. In the very first verse, James does not tell us how to live our Christian lives, but rather he shows us how. James chapter 1, verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. Now, this verse provides us with another window through which we may view more, a little more, of James' character. Notice here he identifies himself as a servant. The word servant is the Greek word doulos. The word doulos has a very significant meaning. It means a slave. So James here characterizes himself as a slave of God and of Jesus Christ. And by characterizing himself as a slave, James is not exalting himself. Just the opposite. He introduces himself in humility. He introduces himself to the brethren with subserviency. You know, James could have exalted himself very easily right at this point. He could have said, and pardon the vernacular here, friends, but I'm trying to make a point. Hi, James here, cousin of Jesus, you know, the Messiah. But he didn't do that, did he? No, he introduced himself as a slave. You know, one of the chief characteristics of a slave is that he recognizes that he is not his own. He was bought with a price. In other words, a slave recognizes that he is owned by somebody else. He recognizes he's been bought with a price, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapters 6 and 7. Now, although James does not expressly say so, James recognized that he was bought by or with the precious blood of Christ and felt deeply indebted to the Lord Jesus. And so the only reasonable thing he could do is to become the slave of the one who bought him, Jesus Christ. Now, another characteristic of a slave is that he recognizes that he has no will of his own. A slave's only will is that of his master's, his owner. He has no separate will of his own. Now, we may deduce from this that this epistle is not James' personal counsel. This is not James' personal admonitions that we find in this entire epistle. But rather, James is giving us the counsel that he received from the Heavenly Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not his own counsel, it's not his own admonitions. It's what he received, is what he passes on and delivers to us. James directed this epistle to the 12 tribes, which we understand includes all the spiritual Israelites. Now, the 12 tribes included the Jews of Christian faith, but it also included the Gentiles of Christian faith. So James did not address this epistle to a certain church or to a certain audience. In other words, he was not being sectarian here at all. And with this, James shows his broad-mindedness. He shows his broad-minded love for not just some of the brethren, but he shows his broad-minded love for all of the brethren. So James provides this epistle. He provided this epistle for all true Christians for all times, just as God, no doubt, had intended it to be. Now, the word greeting at the end of verse 1 is the Greek word charyo, which means, or which reveals more about this epistle and the character of its author. The word charyo is a very upbeat greeting. This one word rightly characterizes the flavor, the thread that goes all the way through this entire epistle. It's upbeat. It's not bad news. This epistle is good news. So we deduce from this that the Apostle James is an optimist. He's not a pessimist. Now, on the other hand, this epistle is not a feel-good message. This is not a nice, warm, and fuzzy discourse that James gives us. Much of this epistle contains direct, candid, and very strongly worded advice and counsel. This tells us one thing, another thing about the Apostle James. He has backbone. He was not afraid to deliver strong admonitions to the blessing and benefit of the brethren. But strong admonitions, of course, are not bad. To the sincere Christian, to the one who really wants to be transformed daily by the renewing of our minds upon the great and eternal promises that we're given, strong admonitions are what we want. It's what we want to hear. Psalms chapter 141, verse 5, captures this very thought. Psalms 141, 5. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil. If you and I are out of line in our thinking, if you and I are out of line in our behavior, if you and I are out of line in our words, in our attitudes, in our demeanor, in our dress, in our understandings, in whatever way that we might be out of line with the will and mind and heart of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, if we are a true Christian, we want to be corrected. We want to hear that which is correct so that we might try to conform our ideas, our minds, our thoughts, our thinking, our behavior accordingly. Now, we mentioned earlier of William Barclay's translation and his observation that James is the pragmatic Christian. You know, it's interesting, and we think it's powerful that James' pragmatism, his practical mind, comes through loud and clear with his oftentimes what we would call folksy or homespun analogies about the Christian and Christian life. For example, just in verse 6 in this chapter 1, he talks about the storm-tossed Christian. You know, that phrase just by itself captures or creates an image in our mind, doesn't it? The storm-tossed Christian. In verses 10 and 11, he talks about the withering Christian. And again, he paints another word picture here of that type of Christian. In verse 23, he talks about the Christian that is reflective of his own conduct, his own thinking and behavior. He's reflective, this Christian is reflective, but he's also forgetful. And we find these other pragmatic sort of homespun analogies about Christian life, which paints these beautiful pictures that help us to get a better grasp on how we need to live and how we wish to live our Christian lives. So if we were to summarize the character of the author and the character of his epistle, it would be something like this. And again, this is abbreviated. First of all, we learn that this apostle is humble. He's feeling subservient because he identifies himself as a slave. He also, we find, was a leader. He was a leader in the Jerusalem church. And he guided the Jerusalem church on a very important point that is important yet to this day in that council of the Council of Jerusalem. We find also that he had a love for not just Jewish brethren, but he had a love for all of the brethren. And he demonstrated that. We see that he was an optimist, not a pessimist, but he was an optimist. He was upbeat. He had so much to be thankful and to be bright-minded about. We also see he was not afraid to give strong counsel. So we find that he was a man who had backbone. He had strength of character. He was not weak. He might have been meek, but he was not weak. And finally, we find that he was a very pragmatic Christian. No doubt other parts of James' character will sort of flow through as we go through and consider these beautiful thoughts from this wonderful apostle that is still influencing us to this day. Well, basically, our time has come to an end. And so we, at this point, would like to introduce our dear brother, Rick Cunningham, who will reflect, who will share with us his reflections on James chapter 2. So, Brother Rick, may we introduce to you, please. Over to you. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Wes. Very much appreciate your opening thoughts, and you really laid good groundwork for us. And I want to especially echo the thoughts that for ourselves, we've so appreciated the Apostle James writing, in that he was plain and he was direct. And I've been very much benefited from that. The second chapter, our assignment, was actually, if I had to pick a chapter out of James, it would have been this, because I'd like to say that it is the principles that the Apostle James has laid down in the second chapter that has been my guiding principles for over 30 years in our service to our brethren in third world countries. And without his direct statements on how we should view and conduct our action towards our brethren that are less favorably situated, even though it has its complications and difficulties, nonetheless, we are very grateful that the Lord has provided what his thoughts were through James in such a plain spoken way. I'm going to read the chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring or goodly apparel, and there come also a poor man of vile raiment, and you have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say unto the poor, stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges full of evil thoughts? That's Weymouth, full of evil thoughts. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called? If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, then thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convicted of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that saith, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak you, and so do you, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoices over judgment. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, you gave them not those things which are needful to the body. What does that profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So, brethren, in our first 9 verses of this chapter, the New American Standard uses the phrase personal favoritism, showing respect to persons, personal favoritism. And we are warned against mentally judging brethren by their status in the world. Now, this might include their personal wealth as demonstrated outwardly by houses, cars, jewelry, clothing, education, social affiliations, and perhaps even an air of being of a greater sophistication. Versus brethren who are of less social esteem, having less of an education, less expensive tangible belongings, and less sophisticated in demeanor and speech. Those of higher social standing often come to expect more recognition, even in the church. At times, less social attainments seem to imply less spiritual attainments. But the Apostle James assures us that nothing could be further from the truth. Jesus so stated in Matthew 11, 25 and 26, quote, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and has revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And again, Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God stronger than men. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence. Peter adds in Acts 10:34 on his visit with the first Gentile converts, Cornelius and his family. Peter says of a truth, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. And of Jesus, we note in Luke 20, verse 21, so they put a question to him, Rabbi, they said, know that you say and teach what is right, and that you make no distinctions between one man and another, but teach God's way truly. Similarly, the Apostle Paul states his point of view toward all the brethren, 1 Corinthians 2:2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And again, 2 Corinthians 5:16, wherefore hence we know man after the flesh. Now, just stopping here for a moment to digest these various scriptures we just considered and heard. God is not a respecter of persons, and certainly it's to his greater glory when he calls those to be part of his divine family who are of lesser esteem amongst the world, even as we recognize that most humans are of a better heart condition when they recognize their own littleness and practice that simplicity of heart, which comes to understand that the important thing of life is not what you have, but what you do. The greatest among you being the servant of all, heaven's rule, then what we have come to appreciate, Brother Wes had mentioned, that this aspect of servitude is to be carried out in deeds, not just words. It's overly simplistic for us to think that we really have love if we aren't practicing love. So for example, 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, Paul gives us all sorts of actions that we can engage in or that we would refrain from engaging in that would be evidences of how we can practice being loving, an agape love, a selfless love. And it is of this sort that would lead one into having that kind of fundamental character aspect of seeking out to share and to serve as best they can with whatever means the Heavenly Father puts at their disposal. When Paul writes that he was knew no man after the flesh, he was emphasizing that even regardless of the fleshly aspects that he had to confront amongst the brethren, even those that he sometimes termed false brethren, still he was trying to view them as new creatures, so that he was trying to look past what their failures were to recognize what their expressed intentions were. Now, we can't read the heart, so we similarly try to conduct ourselves toward our understanding our brethren, considering them as new creatures and strive to look past the outward flesh. But in so doing, in this consideration now, it's certainly, if all men are created equal, if I was to put that into a word as new creatures, it's that we all received the same 1 pound of our justification, our free grace that we've received from the Heavenly Father. And for all of us, we have all received that equally who are the Spirit begotten. Continuing, in our second chapter here in verse 4, I said it in passing, let me emphasize it. In Weymouth, he writes that you are become judges full of evil thoughts. A little better than the King James, which says become judges of evil thoughts. And what we think the apostle is stating is that if we are respecters of persons, what ends up happening is it triggers numerous other unprofitable or negative or sinful thoughts. This makes more sense to us, and it helps us to understand that James is highlighting that this sin, which would lead to respect of persons, begins in our minds, and the variety of evil or unacceptable patterns of thought for a Christian would include pride and vanity, sectarianism or groupism, unkindness and being unmerciful. Now, in verse 5, we have the expression rich in faith. It demonstrates that although James is emphasizing the importance of works that attest to our faith in this chapter, yet here he is showing that these poorer or less sophisticated brethren are indeed rich in the best possible way. Furthermore, in this sense, he also states that they are heirs of the kingdom. Now, this clearly shows their faith relationship to the Heavenly Father, who has adopted them by his Spirit, so that no one should ever think any less of them. In verses 6 and 7, James is bringing out that the poor, in general, are thought less of by the wealthier citizens, and it is the wealthier who have throughout history oppressed the poorer peoples. They've been in the position of power. This should be enough of a reason for Christians not to favor the worldly successful. We're not saying be less to the worldly successful. What we're saying is don't treat the less worldly successful any less than you would those who are worldly successful. In James 8 through 13, in James, the second chapter, verses 8 through 13, The apostle uses the word law five times. He states that having respect of persons is sin. He then proceeds to emphasize this by pointing out that any violation of the law of God is a violation of it all. It's trying to demonstrate that you can't break one little part of the law of God and feel yourself as being okay in some way. Now, the Apostle Paul makes the same point. But why is James bringing that out here? I think he's trying to impress upon our minds and hearts that God considers this respect of persons to be as bad a sin as any other sin for which God's law prohibits. In other words, he does not want us to think that it really doesn't matter if we're a respecter of persons, as if this is a trivial thing. Now, he uses the term royal law. That is, which is to love God first and foremost, then our neighbor as ourselves. It's similar to the golden rule, that part. His focus is on how we think of others as equals, and then that will result in how we treat others. We treat others as we would like to be treated. That's simple, it's clear, and it's doable. But it's only doable if in our heart of hearts, we believe these brethren are equal, regardless of their social status. Now, he also includes in these verses the term the law of liberty, which he uses in the first chapter in verse 25, and he revisits it here. Now, Paul, in fact, himself uses this term in Galatians 5, verse 1. And there, it seems to imply our justification relationship with God, that we are free indeed through Christ Jesus. You see, we can be judged mercifully by God because he views us through the applied blood of Jesus' sacrifice, imputed to us so that our judgment by him is one of mercy. So we should judge others in mercy, remembering that what we want for ourselves is what we should practice to others. Again, that brings us back to the royal law of love. Lastly, on these group of verses, how does mercy rejoice us against judgment? And we like this expression, Brother Russell wrote, love triumphs over justice by satisfying it. Love triumphs over justice by satisfying it. In verse 14, we have this word say, says he has faith. And James writes about this, that he that says he has faith, but has not works or deeds that attest to his professed faith, is similar, in other words, to saying it's the difference between a life of faithful service versus cheap talk. A life of faithful service versus cheap talk. In verses 15 and 16, these poor brothers and sisters are in a poor condition, not a poor attitude. These brethren who have the means to help, but only spout out words of sympathy without having had a proper attitude. The point is that selfishness will always seek a way in which to justify itself. Selfishness always seeks a way to soothe its conscience, to assure itself that they don't have to do more on behalf of others, or the others should have done more for themselves. So you don't have to hold yourself accountable. So the poor are in a poor condition, not a poor attitude, but the wealthy who only spout the words without the help, they have the poor attitude. In verses 17 and 18, these verses are the crux of the matter. James is clear, and he is in harmony with the Apostle Paul, really. Faith is of the essence. But a living faith will act in harmony with the professed faith. So in other words, when we talk about a living faith, it's a life of faith. It's a faith that can be seen by others if they pay attention. Now, next follows a series of four examples of faith and deeds as indispensable to each other in God's estimation. The first one, the first example James brings out, is that even the fallen angels believe that there is only one God, not a Trinity or pantheism. So it is obviously no great thing to just believe that. So in other words, James is writing, just because you believe in God, you have a faith in God, that alone isn't sufficient. Even the fallen angels have that. But then he brings out a little better thought. The father of the faithful, dear Abraham. God asked Abraham to demonstrate his faith by his deed of offering up his only direct heir through his wife, Sarah, offering up in death. Abraham demonstrated his faith by his willingness to do until God said it was enough and stayed his hand through the angel. But in recognizing that, it's truly one of those things that goes to demonstrate not just to Abraham his faithfulness, but we learn there in the beautiful lesson that Isaac was faithful, even as Abraham was. Now, Abraham was the one being tested, but Isaac too passed a sort of test. And how wonderful that all is when we reflect on that more greatly than what we have time now. But we have a third example, and it's just in case Abraham seemed too lofty to the readers of James' letter. He gives the example, which is mostly to his Jewish readers, the Jewish brethren, as we've learned in the first chapter, first verse, the 12 tribes scattered abroad. He gives a reference to Rahab. Let's just point out that Rahab was a Gentile. Hence, she wasn't in a covenant relationship with God as a Gentile. She was a woman. In those times, that was considered a little lesser role. Not deservedly, but was so. She was of an impending doomed city. She was a citizen of Jericho, an impending doomed city, or the enemies of Israel. And there was questions surrounding her conduct. But the point is, through all of that, she demonstrated great faith in God by her deeds. That's James' point. She risked her life and that of her family to save the lives of these two spies, foreigners, enemies of the people. She had not the promises of God, which were made to Israel, the offspring of Abraham. She lacked any certain guarantee except what the spies promised as they departed. You can read about this in Hebrews 11:31 and Joshua chapters 2 and 6. The point is, James is using her. If you thought Abraham was too lofty of an example, here's Rahab. She acted in harmony with her faith. And then our fourth example that he gives in the closing verse, James uses the example of our bodies, a reference all the way back to when God created mankind. A body cannot live without the breath of life, the spirit of life. And in fact, you could see that in the marginal reading, it has the thought of breath here. So faith is likened to the body, but without works, there is no evidence that faith is alive. Kind of interesting how James decided to word it here. One might have argued that, I'm going to reread that verse itself so you can follow it. This is verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Interesting, the body is being likened to the faith, and the spirit is being likened to the works. So the body is there's no movement. But when you get the spirit of life, the breath of life, there's movement with every breath we take. There's action. We breathe in, we breathe out. There's action. And that is what the works demonstrate. It demonstrates that the faith is really there. Now, brethren, when we think of a life of sacrifice, we think what motivates that. We'll see it in one another. We won't see it all, and that's proper. We don't talk about what we're sacrificing all the time by any means. But those who are closest to us, and when I say close, I don't necessarily mean geographically close to us. Not even some of our own ecclesias will know how engaged we might be in a sacrifice as much as other brothers and sisters, maybe spread around the world, that we work with in carrying out different sacrificial works on behalf of our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus Christ and on behalf of our brethren. So often, verbal expressions of love, which are proper, seem to be what most can muster in their lives. When actually doing in love, it was what we think James is saying will manifest the depth of your faith. Now, it's clear he's not saying that works without faith is of any credit. He doesn't say that anywhere in here, because works without faith is only as good as what a good deed is. And good deeds are good. We've read that even he who gives a cup of cold water unto one of the Lord's little ones will be remembered and receive the reward. So we do appreciate those who are of the world, not consecrated, not on trial for life or death eternal, not in the school of Christ for the greater works, that their good deeds, and there are many who practice good deeds, they will be blessed as they walk up that highway of holiness. Indeed, it's going to be their dream come true, as it were. But for those of us, we can't and we aren't to think that our works are of value if they aren't first supported by faith. They're an outgrowth of faith. Faith has to come first. But then our motives have to continue to be checked so that pride doesn't eat away at the blessings of what works we might engage in. Now, that has its own drawbacks and its own problems. So then there's this placard that the brethren are so familiar with, and we appreciate it. It reads, "Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last." May the Lord add his blessing. And now we would like to ask Brother Jerry to take the podium, as it were.
Okay, let's get this together here. And we will continue. James, as a leader of the Jerusalem church, had a special respect for influence near and far. So, as others have said, this letter is an epistle to any and all Christians who might read it. The letter was copied by hand and shared between one congregation and another. Today, such a letter might be made with a shared email to be made accessible to all. It might be posted on an internet website for generations afterward. In one sense, this letter has now been preserved in the cloud nearly 2,000 years later. As noted, his message was intensely personal and practical. His message was how we should live our lives of consecration. In this way, the message gives us an insight into those matters that touch the everyday lives of those brethren in the first century. Furthermore, we find the same matters as still necessary today. So our assignment is to review the third chapter or the third page of this letter in a way. Brother Russell says on reprint 4380, his third chapter is generally acknowledged to be one of the most profound dissertations known in the world on the power of speech. This is crucial, as the words of our mouth are regarded as an index of the heart. Our words may not always indicate the deep-seated intents of the heart, yet those words, when unrestrained, may either reflect some deficiency or that the heart is not properly monitoring the impulses of the flesh. The first 12 verses addresses the subject of the tongue. In verse 1, his notable caution opens that masters or teachers are specially on trial and judgment in this matter. Teachers use the power of the tongue to sow elevating seeds or devious seeds in the ears of others. He's now saying that there should be only few rather than many instructors, or he's not saying that, but there should be only a few instructors. His caution concerns, let not everyone dare to be a teacher because it bears great responsibility and consequences for dogmatic contention. There are many who undertake to show that the way of salvation who know nothing of that way. In other words, there are self-appointed leaders who are blind leaders of the blind. That thought leads on to, in verse 2, to a series of considerations as to the government of the tongue. He who can completely keep it under command is a perfect man, because the difficulty of doing so is great, that the attainment of it is a test of perfection. He will not give others a warning without at the same time applying it to himself. As the tongue is an index of the heart, hard words indicate either that the heart is not mature or else it is not on guard against the weakness of the flesh. In verse 3, James introduces the figures of horses, where a bit is literally placed in the mouth to control the movement of the horse. It is a powerful idiom, as our obedience begins with our mouths also. In verse 4, the lesson continues that the helm or rudder of a ship that is able to give direction to the whole ship. The words are small. They are capable of ruling the whole man or irritating and offending others. He says in verse 5, the tongue is a little member, like the little rudder of a ship. Yet it can do great things, whether of a good or evil kind. A voice above a mob can move them to protest, revolution, and violence, as the voice of Lenin and Trotsky. Otherwise, the compassionate voice of a wise orator can calm them to do good and be merciful, as a Vasily Intsia from the roof of a Romanian police station. A few words can change the course of history. Verse 6 can have various meanings. The tongue can defile the whole body and set on fire the course of nature and set on fire a sense of destruction. So it is with passionate, vehement, compulsive words. The course of nature is literally the wheel of life. This metaphor is used in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 6, for the heart and pulmonary system. Under passion, the heart rises the blood pressure. The very face is reddened, and perhaps the whole being is threatened. Another application of the wheel of life is that of successive generations of men. The tongue has been the instrument of confusion and misery through all ages of the world. The tongue of orators, of philosophers, of religious rhetoric, of fear and idolatry have marked the course of culture and nations for generations after generation. Coming to the seventh and eighth verse tell us that man has tamed or domesticated nearly every kind of creature. However, his own tongue remains unruly. The deadly poison of the tongue is compared to the tongue of serpents as the means of injecting poison into the wounds made by the needles of their teeth. The wound is first made with fear, sorrow, pain, or guilt. This is followed by the poison of deceit, vengeance, hatred, or lies. We should not be surprised that this marks our own days and times as we look out across the world. Verses 9 through 11. But how strange it is that the same tongue can become blessings or a curse. A well-trained dog may lick your hand. An ill-trained dog may be expected to bite your hand. But either one will not both lick and then also bite you at the same time. James reminds us that pure fountains don't also pour out bitter and salt water. This contradiction seems peculiar to the fallen human nature and ought not to be for the consecrated. Slander, blasphemy, and reproach are marks of the old creature. In verse 12, his example of figs, olive, and grapevines may carry a special symbolism. But the general lesson is that even nature teaches us that one species does not produce another fruit. If we are of the new nature, then we will be known by its fruit. Here is some direct evidence in verse 13. A wise man can neither bridle, nor tame another man's tongue. Yet he can restrain and manage his own tongue. In this verse, he shows that conversation must be with knowledge. So much conversation is with thin impressions, opinions, observation, and popular appeal, but with very little information, very little truth. That is why it is so volatile and fluctuates with the wind. But then James says that this must be accompanied with wisdom. Wisdom that is born of experience. Those proud and overbearing with contempt pass for great scholars and critics, may have some learning, but they have not wisdom. Their learning implies their correct knowledge of the structure of language or nature, but not wisdom, nor any self-government. But James adds another word for wisdom. His expression is, let him show out of a good conversation, behavior, his works, his labor, with meekness and wisdom. There's so much that James has to say about behavior as reflecting a character. This is not just a matter of words, but of conduct. Now notice his expression. It is not with meekness and wisdom. It is meekness of wisdom. Meekness is an expression of wisdom, not just an accommodation. Wisdom and truth are not persuaded on the stage of debate, nor the force of the acclaim, power to control the evidence, or even the length of supporting details and long rhetorical explanation. It is manifest in the calm assurance of the conclusion. Of course, it has evidence, but it will be manifest in the beauty, the harmony, and the mark of the divine finger and purpose and pattern of the whole. If others see it differently, they're welcome to their mind on the matter. But in a calm confidence, I need not contend or convince the gainsayer. In fact, it is nearly impossible. Wisdom and truth will manifest itself in due course. In other words, the fruitage, the evidence will be manifest in time. And therefore, if our foundation is in the truth, we can have a calm confidence of its outcome, whether others believe it for now or not. Time will tell. If I must learn the wisdom of truth, it will also be with meekness and understanding of the Word and Spirit of God, not with the force of rhetoric, argument, scholastic theses, or even appeal to consensus. Truth is always and mostly hidden with the few and not the many. So coming now to verse 14. James says not to glory with envying and strife. Doing so is a lie against the truth. It may not be a lie against ourselves, for the fountain within may indeed be salted, but it is a lie, a misrepresentation of the truth. Misrepresentation of things as they really are, of the facts. These things need not shout down the opposition with a flaming tongue. Peter expresses the same thing in 1 Peter 3, verse 9. Not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Moving on to 15 through 16, which has had considerable consideration and lessons by the brethren over the years. It will be noticed that true wisdom descends, that is, comes down from above. It is the same thought that he shared in the first chapter that Brother West covered in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That's the source. The source is not in ourselves. In 1920, Albert Einstein was asked how he researched and learned the unknown theory of light and relativity. You know, all of the professors that went before him used conventional theories that Einstein said just don't seem to work. He couldn't find it in textbooks. What was his answer? He said, I want to know how God created the world. I'm not interested in this or that phenomenon. I want to know his thoughts. The rest are details. Essentially, he was saying that he watched to see how God created light. In a sense, this was wisdom from above, not from worldly knowledge or education or teachers or professors. In all lower wisdom, there is contention, strife, confusion, such as manifest in a university, political science, physical science, the courtrooms, and also theological contention and debates. But this is wisdom is from above. And brethren, we have a special source that even Einstein had not, and that is careful attention to the words of the Almighty, the prophets, the teachers, the patriarchs, the apostles, messengers, and especially of his beloved son. So what is the wisdom from above? Verses 17 and 18 say this is the subject, and it is concludes the last two verses. So our treatment may be a little short. It is more than just defining wisdom. It regards the spirit and conduct which manifests wisdom. The conduct, the behavior. There have been more discourses on these two verses than the rest of the chapter. So we need not spend an hour on it. You already know that wisdom is the faculty of discerning or determining what is most true, just, and proper. Better yet, it is the way of manifesting and sharing that. It is something more than only stating what is believed to be true, but how to share its truthfulness. So purity is primary. It must be clean, uncontaminated, undiluted with human reasoning, philosophy, contention, and presumption. That is like pure grape juice, not a little juice and a lot of water and flavors and phosphates and color. Otherwise, we would say, be honest, innocent, clear, and transparent. Then James says it is peaceable. Here is being free from feuds and quarrels, a quiet disposition, undisturbed with passion and anxiety. Any other preoccupation is sure to harbor bias and retort. And I suppose every one of us are subject to this adrenaline factor. We become defensive. And soon the reasoning and example fly out the window. A peaceable heart and mind will calmly consider all aspects of matters for the blessing of the hearer. It does not necessarily need to agree with the opposer. But the peaceable mind and conduct will also be a hallmark that will support the truth of matters, or it will humbly be taught and enlightened by that source of light from above. And so he says it is gentle and easy to be entreated. It seems to connect in one attribute of wisdom received from on high. Gentle and easy to be entreated. Harshness always carries an edge of judgment or accusation against opposition. Gentleness says, here is how I see matters, and you can do with it what seems best for you. To be entreated means, in the gentle approach, we also need to equally receive sincere rationale and evidence that we had not considered before. This does not mean to embrace every differing view, but to consider whether it has validity. But it does mean to be disposed to weigh other views with the integrity with which they are offered. And I would say that sometimes the exchange is not always with integrity. We would like to enlist integrity from the hearer as well as in our own tongue. We might be persuaded when the harmony and beauty of the whole subject is more greatly revealed. And that is one of the keys to the whole process of interchange. We are looking for the harmony, the beauty, the simplicity, the verity of the whole subject. Oftentimes we get lost in the details and contending about some detail which only complicates and overshadows the beauty of the whole, or we forget to go back and say, where did I first learn this beautiful parallelism, typical significance, character lesson, prophecy of Daniel, Jeremiah, of Ezekiel? Where was the beauty of their words? Or do we get tangled in the detail? But to weigh the harmony and the beauty is a way that we can learn as well as we can appeal to others. All this avoidance of contention and party spirit might seem to embrace the world of tolerance, diversity, liberty, and change as we see the world today. The world contends over homosexuality, gender change, pro-life and abortion, social and capital politics, conversation and conservation, rather, and global warming, human rights and human evils, medical and holistic health, contrived and actual history. You know, sometimes history is rewritten by those who never lived through it, rather than listening to those who did. Differences in biblical truth and understanding is even larger. It has become the norm to give every view its hearing. Expression is live and let live. All are okay with their views. But that is not the message of peace and is not really the message of James either. We can affirm the light and truth without contending with darkness. And that's what Jesus did when he was tempted of Satan. Darkness must fade under the power of the sun. Jesus' answers were direct and explicit. And what the Heavenly Father says. Wisdom is full of mercy and good fruits. It also connects, as mercy is certainly one fruit of character. This readiness to pass by weakness, inadvertent transgressions, or repeated of mistakes must be genuine and not feigned. But mercy is more than releasing our grievance of another situation. Mercy is something more. It extends to doing good, caring, and repairing their dilemma if it's possible. It was so with the Good Samaritan. It is true for spiritual Israel and for natural Israel. Romans 11:31. Even so have these also now not believed that through your mercy, they might also obtain mercy. That mercy also includes reform. Of course, this requires some discretion as not to facilitate or perpetuate weakness. That's the balance. Sometimes excessive indulgence and another's weakness perpetuates the weakness. Some measure of consequences can strengthen attention and resolve before relief is offered. also watching for progress as appropriate, yet without suspicion towards an offender. Wisdom will exercise these things without partiality or hypocrisy. Divine wisdom is consistent. Partiality springs from the will and affections rather than from a love of truth and justice. Luke 6:33, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have you? For sinners also do the same. What is it to do good to opposers and the unthankful? Or if we offer alms to the wayward, is it for their good or for show and display to our peers? Verse 18 concludes this chapter. Those that sow in peace will reap a harvest of peace. Now, that may not be realized until the world recognizes the Emmanuel, the Prince of Peace. It may be noted that if this James was the same who presided at Jerusalem conference, there was enough sincere struggle with differences to frame this thesis. May the Lord add his blessing over, and we will, I think, scheduled for a little bit of a break.
Yes, we will take, we'll take just 15 minutes in break time. Brother Jerry, we're going to close now with your prayer and then resume in quarter after four, when we'll have an opening prayer of the next session for the two speakers. Brother Russ will offer that prayer. We will not use a hymn at that point either. We'll just close with your prayer.